Lord God, we want to thank you for your word. Your word, which is the word of life. And we pray that as we focus on this seminar on your word, as we looked in the last session on some of the challenges that are out there concerning your word, we pray that in the next several sessions that we have together that we will be able to delve into those areas where we can see clearly that science, archaeology, and your word do fit together very well. And that the picture is filled and made much more exciting as we look at these aspects of congruence. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in our time here today. May your Holy Spirit that inspired the words of Scripture in ancient days be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ancient Egypt is a place of intrigue and excitement, and has been so since the 18th century when Napoleon Bonaparte and his soldiers went to that part of the world to record its ancient monuments. Egypt is filled with ancient temples. It is filled with fascinating pyramids that still are considered one of the wonders of the world today. And as we look at ancient Egypt, we get answers to many of the questions that we have in the Bible. For example, we have a group mentioned in the Bible by the name of the Hittites, a group that are mentioned over 88 times, the people that are mentioned over 88 times in Scripture. And recently, traveling to the country of Turkey, and I was there again this summer, I visited the ancient capital city that archaeologists have found of this ancient empire. Why is that important? Because for hundreds of years, biblical scholars questioned whether the Hittites actually existed as a people. Outside of the Bible, there was no record of the Hittites. The story of the Hittites was silent. It was not until the 1800s, as excavations began at this ancient site by the Germans, that a whole archive of cuneiform tablets were discovered, not only revealing that this was indeed Hattusha, the capital of the Hittites, a huge, huge city sprawling over several hills in central Anatolia or Turkey, but in addition to that, that the Hittites were a flourishing empire that extended throughout the region and even rivaled ancient Egypt. As discoveries were made in Egypt concurrently, we found that the Hittites were mentioned in many texts in Egyptian documents. Recently, I came back from a brief 8-month period of time in Cyprus, where I served as a Fulbright Fellow at the Cyprus American Archaeological Research Institute. And my focus of my study and the book that I'm currently working on is looking at these people, places, and polities in ancient Egypt as they are described in Egyptian texts and how they are also found there. To me, it's interesting to find that these peoples are mentioned back in the second millennium and even earlier, the same time period that Moses and the writers of the Bible were composing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words that we still read today. The famous Battle of Kadesh between Ramses II and the Hittite forces in the Syrian city of Kadesh, located on the Orontes River in modern Syria, depicted almost a dozen times in temples around Egypt, from the very, very south in Abu Simbel all the way to the north. The Battle of Kadesh records not only this campaign against the Hittites, but mentions the Hittites many times by name. Here is the city of Kadesh, surrounded by a river. Some have thought it possibly a moat of some sort. The Hittites are found inside its towers. They are found in the chariots surrounding it. It is very clear from the hieroglyphic inscription on the fort itself that this is the city of Kadesh. Found this depiction at Abu Simbel, the temple of Ramses II in the southern part just north of Sudan. And yet, located nearby, we have the fallen one of Hatti, the Egyptian designation for the Hittites, mentioned. The Hittites are the most frequently mentioned people. And they're also depicted riding chariots and moving across the plain. I received a call just a few months ago from National Geographic in London. They're doing a documentary on ancient Egypt. And so next month I'm going to be flying out to London to interview for this particular aspect of ancient Egyptian military activity and the kinds of things that we can see as the Hittites and the Egyptians engaged one another at this famous battle that Ramses depicted all over his country. But as the Hittites and other places like Canaan and cities within Canaan are mentioned, the question that many people constantly ask me, and I know perhaps you have asked about as well, is, have the scribes of ancient Egypt ever recorded anywhere a Moses or an Israel or anything relating to the Exodus and the conquest, the event that is such an important event in biblical history, not only in the Old Testament, but continues to be referred to throughout the writings of the Bible? This pivotal event that made Israel what it was as they came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai and received the law of God there. The pivotal event that caused Israel to covenant themselves with God and become His people. The pivotal event that made Israel what it was. What evidence do we have from the ancient world? And this question will be dealt in this lecture in two parts. We're going to deal with the Egyptian evidence first for part of the question. It's a huge question, and we're not going to be able to talk about everything. And then in our next presentation this afternoon at 2:30, we're going to deal on the other side of the question on what happened once they arrived within the land of Canaan. Now, the disappointing thing is this, and we have to be very honest as scholars and as scientists dealing with this particular issue. There is no record anywhere in any known Egyptian text, anywhere in Egypt, of the Israelites during their time in Egypt. During their time of slavery that's described in the Bible as lasting, or their time of sojourn lasting 400 years. There's no discussion of this anywhere. There is no discussion specifically and directly of a Moses being adopted by a princess. And some scholars and some Bible students have looked at this and said, aha, this is clear evidence that the event did not happen. If in all the Egyptian texts that we've had, that the last 150 years of Egyptology has not been able to uncover, or has been able to uncover, in all of these documents and all of these things, if there's no mention of Israel anywhere in Egypt at that time, then certainly the story didn't take place. But we have to be very careful with that kind of argument. It's called an argument from silence. You've heard about that? Logically and how it works in logic. An argument from silence scientifically is a very precarious one to place yourself in. Because arguments from silence, especially in the field of archaeology, tend to not carry weight very long. There are new discoveries that are made every single year, and those discoveries fill the silence very quickly. I've answered the question a couple of ways. One thing that I pointed out, I wrote my dissertation on Egyptian military activity. I've written two books on military activity in the ancient world, one looking at all the different civilizations during the second and first millennium BC. That's from the year 2000 all the way to about 500 BC for 1500 years, looking at all the ancient civilizations. You know what's amazing when you do that? They never admit any of these nations. In all the Egyptian texts, and I've looked at all of them dealing with military campaigns, they never admit defeat. To admit defeat is to admit that your God is less prominent and less important than the God of the enemy. To admit defeat is to admit to your people that the king is not really God, and the Egyptians believed that the king was God, Horus incarnate. To admit defeat would be to admit the entire, in effect, of the entire ideological system or philosophical religious system that Egypt was based upon. And so we never find anywhere any admittance of defeat. We know it had to happen. I mean, you don't win every war that there is. In fact, the very campaign that we just looked at, the Battle of Kadesh, we know that Ramses II placed the scenes of this battle on temples throughout Egypt. And yet we have a Hittite text found in the land of the Hittites describing the same battle. And in that particular account, even though Ramses claims that he solely defeated the Hittites as his armies withdrew and he went forth in his chariot, we have the Hittites claiming that they won the battle, in fact. So depending on if you talk to an Egyptologist today or a Hittitologist today, you get a different version of the story. Who won the Battle of Kadesh? We don't know. Was it a tie? That's the compromise position, of course. Was it an Egyptian victory, or was it a Hittite victory? We don't know. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, all the texts that we have currently in place today never admit one single defeat of an Egyptian, Hittite, Assyrian, Babylonian, Canaanite army. So as we think about this question, we need to remember that as we go into this. If the Israelites indeed crossed the Red Sea, if Pharaoh's army did indeed die in the Red Sea, if these things that the Bible talks about happened, it is very unlikely that we are going to find that kind of text, that kind of evidence remaining in ancient Egypt. That's the first point. The second point is, going back to our earlier presentation, and I know some of you weren't here, but as we went through the limitations of archaeology, we recognize that only a fraction of what was present in the ancient world actually survives. Only a fraction of that has actually been located. Only a fraction of that has actually been ever excavated. Only a fraction of what's been excavated has ever actually been excavated to any real extent. Only a fraction of that which has been excavated has been ever published or even analyzed. And only a fraction of that which has been published or analyzed pertains directly to the Bible. So we have this whole series of limitations where we have to recognize we are working with a very small corpus of material, even after 150 years of work in that part of the world. And yet, I believe we have some very interesting and compelling information from this period. Now, I said that the Egyptians never mention Israel in Egypt. That is true. But we do have a text found in 1896 by Sir Flinders Petrie, a British archaeologist who worked for many years in Egypt, who discovered in 1896 a stela, that is a large basalt stone. You can see it here. It is about, well, it's higher than I am. It stands about this high. It's in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo today, that mentions Israel for the first time outside of the Bible. It is a very, very important document for that reason. It mentions a number of different cities and territories. It begins with Tehenu, which is the area of Libya, Hatti, which we just discussed with the Hittites. Then it refers to Canaan. And then within Canaan, Huru is a synonym of Canaan at the bottom there. Within Canaan, it lists three cities and a people. You can see the two people sitting over three strokes for the plural. That's the determinative that's used for Israel, indicating that Israel here refers to a people. Ashkelon, the Philistine Canaanite site located on the coast. Gezer, I've excavated both of those sites. Yanoam, probably located up near the Sea of Galilee, and Israel. But Israel, and according to the context of this document and this campaign account, is already located within Canaan. That's an important fact to remember, because the Israel stela gives us a very clear date of when this campaign took place. 1209 BC. We have reliefs at Karnak, also believed to have been placed there by Merneptah's artists, who may also depict this battle against Israel. And if these can be identified with the Israelite, the Israel of the Merneptah Stela, or the Israel Stela, we can say that perhaps this represents for the first time the people of Israel being overcome by the Egyptian chariots that you see, or the Egyptian. This is a fragmentary, the top part of the wall is completely missing, and we have no inscription left here, so it is guesswork. But Ashkelon is mentioned by name. Two other cities are mentioned by, not mentioned by name, and then this particular scene doesn't have any city associated with it, which have led several scholars to conclude that this is Israel. If this is the case, we can say that 1209 BC, if Israel is already in Canaan in 1209 BC, according to the evidence we have from the Bible of an Exodus, that Exodus had to take place before 1209 BC. Is that logical? Okay, if Israel is already in Canaan in 1209 BC, which is what this text is saying, Merneptah attacks them in Canaan. He says, Israel is laid waste, its seed is not. If that happens in Canaan, then the Exodus had to happen before this period of time. So that gives us kind of a date from which to go by. So before 1209 BC. Now, we have a very good text in the Bible, and I always begin my investigation of these kinds of questions from Scripture. I think that's where we all need to begin, don't you think? And so when we look at Scripture, we come to a very important text found in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It has nothing really to do directly with the Exodus. It has to do with the building of Solomon's temple, which we're going to talk a little bit about later this afternoon. But here in chapter 6, verse 1, it has a very important aspect. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now it came about, or it came to pass, in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So Solomon is building the temple. Finally, the temple is being built in Israel. Years and years after the sanctuary, the traveling through the wilderness. How many years? 480 years. Now, some scholars, some critical scholars have said, oh, this is a really round number. 480 years. I mean, that's not very specific. You know, I mean, if they had said 482 years, you know, we could accept it as historical. But 480 years seems too much of a round number. It probably, we don't take that very carefully. But I want to point something out here. It also gives a month, doesn't it? The month of Ziv. That's about as specific as you can get, isn't it? So not only do we have a year given here, before which the fourth year of Solomon, 480 years after the Exodus, the month of Ziv. This is the clearest passage that we have in Scripture that helps date the Exodus. And it is an important one as well. It's not the only one. If you go to Judges, and we're not going to do that today, but Judges 11:26 talks about Jephthah, one of the judges, who complains that the people of Israel had lived in Heshbon for 300 years already. Jephthah lived around 1100 BC, and that puts the date back around 1400 BC. Now, let's do a little math here. Solomon's temple was built around 970. Some scholars would say 966. 970 BC, we're kind of rounding it off here. The passage places the Exodus 480 years before the building of the temple. So, mathematically, that would place the Exodus around 1450 BC, the 15th century Exodus. Now, I know that's not the popular view that is out there. You watch the Ten Commandments with, who's the famous actor in that? I can't even remember. Charlton Heston, thank you. And you know these things. You watch the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, you know the cartoon that was made a few years ago. All of these movies take a late date for the Exodus. They say Ramses II is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But that doesn't jive at all with this particular verse in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, nor does it jive with Judges 11:26, nor does it jive with the long length of the long length of years of the period of the Judges. All that would have to be shortened much too small to fit with a late date for the Exodus. So based on the biblical account that we have, this is based on the Bible now. We're not going to Egypt yet. We're basing this on the Bible. We can say that the Exodus took place around 1450 BC. We know that Moses returned to Egypt when he was 80 years of age to ask for the freedom of the Israelites before Pharaoh. The Bible gives us that datum point. We know that period of exile was 40 years, and so we extrapolate back from that. Moses was about 40 years old when he left after slaying the Egyptian, when he left to go into the land of Midian, or fleeing away from the Egyptians, which would place the birth of Moses around 1530 BC. So this is so far all based on the Bible, and now what we're going to do is we're going to look at Egyptian history, and we're going to look at how this fits together with what we know from Egyptology and the most recent studies that have been done in Egyptology. This would place Moses' birth right smack at the beginning of the 18th dynasty during the reign of Thutmose I. Now, I'm going to go through a lot of names here, and I've got some of these on the screen. You're not expected to know all of these by heart at the end of this presentation, but certainly you will have some of them. I want to quote here a very well-known professor, Egyptologist, who's passed away now, but taught for many years at the University of Memphis, a graduate and also a professor for many years at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. He writes in the authoritative Anchor Bible Dictionary, 2002, "The first major crisis in the 18th dynasty was a dynastic crisis involving tensions within the royal family, which festered over the next three generations. Women continued to hold the position of chief queen at the expense of the non-royal women who bore the king's sons." What was the crisis in ancient Egypt? Was it warfare? No. Was it a famine that took place? No. It was a dynastic crisis, because the firstborn son was to take over the throne, and yet the chief queens were not producing male heirs. Only the secondary queens were. And of course, the Egyptians had a whole harem of queens and concubines. So if we look at Thutmose I, and we take the early chronology here, 1532 to 1520 are the years of his reign. Moses would have been born right in the middle of that reign, at the beginning of that reign in 1530, approximately. Thutmose I's chief queen is Akhmes. And Akhmes and Thutmose I do have offspring, but their offspring is a girl by the name of Hatshepsut. We're going to spend a lot of time discussing Hatshepsut today. It's a different name, but it's one of her names. They usually had five names, the Egyptians at that time, the kings had five names. I'm using the blue here to indicate the royal line. This is their daughter by the chief queen. Now, I want you to remember something in the Bible, something in history. You remember the story, how it begins in Exodus. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" You remember that injunction? And Moses is placed as a result in a kind of ark made out of reeds and placed in the Nile River for protection. It's interesting to me that this command goes out at this time. What is happening in Egypt at this time? There is a dynastic crisis. That dynastic crisis has to do with the succession of kings. The king is not producing male heirs, and yet the Hebrews evidently are producing males by the hundreds. They're producing male heirs and growing so quickly that the Egyptian kings are fearful. They're fearful perhaps for another reason, because just prior to this dynasty, just two reigns ago, there was another group in control of all of Egypt, a Semitic group known as the Hyksos, an Asiatic group like the Hebrews who controlled Egypt during the second intermediate period. And it was the founder, Ahmose, of this dynasty that expelled the Hyksos, and Thutmose I was involved in that process. And yet now we have these Hebrew slaves that are growing in power. And so he commands them to be cast into the Nile. But notice, every daughter you are to keep alive. When Thutmose the first dies, he has no male heirs. He does have a son through a secondary wife, not the chief queen, and that's why she is in green here, named Mutnefret. And Mutnefret has a son who is named Thutmose the second. He becomes the ruler after marrying Hatshepsut. It is similar to the situation we have today, or we had recently in England, where the Queen of England is who? Elizabeth. And her husband? Philip. Philip was king of the territory, but it was actually his wife that had the succession and the role there. And so Hatshepsut, it is by virtue of Hatshepsut's royal line that Thutmose II becomes king. They reign together for only a couple of years, 2 or 3 years. Scholars are not exactly sure. We don't have a very clear succession of years for Thutmose II, but 2 or 3 years, and guess what? For the second time, there is no male offspring from that relationship. And so when Thutmose II dies, and I'm sorry, this is the only picture I have of him. This is his mummy. When he dies, the big question is, who is going to become the next king of Egypt? Who is going to take his place? The big question mark is there. And it is there for a very good reason. Because there is no male offspring from their relationship at all. And there are no real secondary wives involved here. Except for one, Iset, who produces a male heir who becomes Thutmose III. Now, he's only a young boy, 2 or 3 years of age, we guess, at the time that Thutmose II dies. Obviously conceived early on in his reign, if that's the case. Thutmose III, he's only a boy. A boy that is too young to take control of all of Egypt. And so we have here a situation where the question asserts itself again, who is going to become king of Egypt? Hatshepsut decides to take matters into her own hands. And scholars here are debating this to this day. What made Hatshepsut do what she did? Was it simply the dynastic crisis? Was Hatshepsut a woman who was obsessed with power and wanting to take control of Egypt? What made her assert herself? This didn't happen for the first time, but we have one of the few occasions where an Egyptian queen becomes king of Egypt. An Egyptian queen becomes king of Egypt. She asserts herself to the extent that there is a co-regency. There are two kings on the throne, Thutmose III and Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut's the one really running the country, while Thutmose III is pictured with her on her monuments in various places. But Thutmose III is kept in a secondary role due to his age. And Hatshepsut continues to reign. Now the amazing thing is here, folks, that even after Thutmose III becomes of age, Hatshepsut does not relinquish the throne to him. He is still co-regent, but she makes him in charge of the armies, and she remains in control of Egypt. It's an interesting phenomenon that we're looking at here in this early period of the 18th dynasty. Let's go back to the Bible and look at what the Bible says. Why would an Egyptian princess adopt a Hebrew slave boy? Have you ever thought about that? Why would that happen? And yet, what do we have going on during this time? If we follow the biblical chronology carefully, and if we follow this carefully, what do we have going? We have a dynastic crisis. There is no male heir for several generations now, and now there is a situation where Hatshepsut is ruling with kind of a distant nephew and trying to make things work, but there is someone else here coming to bear on the throne. Herodotus, in the 6th century, the famous Greek historian, made a trip to Egypt and aptly entitled Egypt, the gift of the Nile. The Egyptians believed that, certainly in their history. They had even a Nile god called Hapi, no relationship to our English word happy, although I'm sure it made them happy when that Nile overflowed season after season, providing for their crops and for their survival in that particular part of the world. The gift of the Nile. Where is Moses found? He is found by an Egyptian princess in the Nile. She's found by an Egyptian princess, the Bible tells us, as she's going down to bathe there by the Nile. And you remember the story. The princess asks for one of the Hebrew girls to come and or women to come and nurse him until he is of age. And Ellen White tells us he was about 12 years old when he went into the territory to become a prince in the palace there. Notice this. And she named him Moses. Let's read the first part. And the child grew, and she, the child's mother, birth mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. The verse continues in Exodus 2:20. And she, who's the she here? It's the princess, not the birth mother. The princess named him Moses and said what? Because I drew him out of the water. To me, this is very interesting because it points to a very important fact. Could it be that the Egyptian princess sees this as a sign or uses this as a sign from her gods that Moses is now a legitimate king or prince of Egypt? Why the name Moses? Is Moses a Hebrew name? I mean, I know many Hebrews, or I should say Jews today that I work with whose names are Moshe. That's the name Moses in Hebrew as we find it in the Bible. But scholars are almost unanimous in attesting Moses as an Egyptian name. Moses means messy, son of, descendant of. Moses is an Egyptian name, and we've already seen it clearly in the previous names that we've talked about. Look at this. Ahmose, Thutmose, the first, second, and third. Even Ramesses is Ramose, only it's been changed a little bit due to the Greek influence here. All of these elements, all of these last elements mean son of Ah, son of Thoth, son of Ra. Who is Ra? The sun god. Who is Thoth? Did you ever wonder who Thoth was? There's Thoth right there. He's holding a pen and he's writing the hieroglyphs that you see here on this scene. Thoth is the god of wisdom and of writing. He's usually depicted as an ibex. That's why he's got a funny looking beak there. But he is the god of writing and of literature and of wisdom. And the Egyptian kings of the 18th dynasty prided themselves as not only writers but as being great of wisdom. We have many texts depicting this particular aspect. So they were named the son of or descendant of who? Thoth. Now Moses has the name Moses. Who is he the son of? Son of the God of heaven, isn't he? When he's in the Sinai Peninsula and God appears to him at the burning bush, what does Moses say? He says, as he thinks about the prospect of going back to Egypt, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am. The I am. I am who I am. Sent you. Moses is the son of the great I am. And so perhaps as he writes the accounts that we read in the book of Genesis and Exodus, particularly in the book of Exodus and following, as he refers to himself, as he refers to the events that took place in ancient Egypt, he doesn't want to be called the son of Thoth, for he is the son of the great I Am, the son of the one whom the Hebrews never pronounced the name. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 tells us, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of passing pleasures of sin. Moses is focused on the heavenly God, the God of his fathers. He has a relationship with God, and because of that, does not want to get into all of the issues that he would have to get into as crown prince of Egypt. Could Hatshepsut have been that princess who rescued Moses from the bulrushes? We don't know for certain, but it certainly fits within the story, and many scholars over the years have thought that that is a valid connection to make. But something happens in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Was he fleeing from his stepmother, if this is the scenario that we accept? Who was Pharaoh of Egypt? Hatshepsut and Thutmose III. Can you imagine Moses growing up in the household with another potential heir? Not only potential heir, with a king who declared himself, I mean, these guys would be close to the same age, perhaps, growing up at the same time in that particular place. And now, Tutmose has an excuse. He's got an excuse. And Moses runs off into the land of Midian, probably the area of the Sinai Peninsula that we're talking about here, for Midian in those days covered much more than simply the Arabian Shield that we refer to today as Saudi Arabia. That whole area there, the land of Midian, we can refer to that whole area there as the land of Midian. But then the king of Egypt, Exodus 2, 23-24, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and their cry for help arose up to the Lord God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are several things in this text here that is important. First of all, the king of Egypt dies. In my thinking, and in the thinking of others, and I didn't come up with this whole scenario, there are other scholars who have also thought about this many times before. But in my thinking, the Pharaoh that dies is Hatshepsut, the adopted mother of Moses. She dies, and as a result of her death, and we don't know exactly how she dies, I'll discuss that in a moment, Thutmose III comes to power. And there's another thing that's hinted here, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. Yes, they had been slaves all during this time, but could it be that after the death of Hatshepsut, who had adopted a Hebrew boy to become king of Egypt, could it be that after that moment in time, that Hatshepsut's death caused Thutmose III to take out his frustrations against the Hebrews? Could it be that's why their cry went up to the Lord? And it is at that moment in time that Moses, away from Egypt, receives his call to go back. Now there's one problem in this whole thing. I know you may already be thinking about this. I hope you're thinking critically of this possibility, because we need to look at all the aspects of the biblical text. It refers to the Pharaoh who died as he. And so if that's Hatshepsut, we have a bit of a problem, right? Because what was Hatshepsut? She! One of the only she's who ever reigned in Egypt. But I want you to look at this, and we were just standing next to this wonderful obelisk this last summer in May when we were in Egypt. This is the obelisk, the two obelisks that you see there were erected by Hatshepsut. They are the largest obelisks ever to have been erected and still standing in Egypt. The tallest one weighs over 400 tons. Solid granite, and you know where it came from? 600 miles south. How did the Egyptians move that? You know, a few years ago at Southern, we received a huge block of granite for a statue that is being carved currently, entitled "The Passing of the Mantle of Elijah and Elisha," and that one weighed 80 tons. We couldn't bring it by semi truck. We had to bring it by train, and then there was—I mean, all the television crews came out for this, this transport of this huge granite block over to Southern. They had to lift it up and place it on a semi truck trailer, which was, you know, I don't know how many. I always used to, when I was a kid, count the wheels of these, you know, tractor trailers. I don't know how many wheels it had, but I mean the whole bottom was covered with wheels, and they slowly transported it the less than a mile to the campus and set it up there, and it's currently being carved by Wayne Hazen. But the point is, that's 80 tons, and you know, with all of our technologies, it was a major news event that this 80-ton block of granite arrived on our campus. This thing weighed over 400 tons. But what he made her monument to her father Amun. Amun-Re is the chief deity at Karnak, where this is erected. Lord of the thrones of the two lands, the erecting to him two great obelisks at the august gateway Amun, great of majesty, made with fine gold. By the way, these were all covered in gold at one point in time. They illuminate the two lords like the sun disk, made for him by the what? The son of Re, Hatshepsut, Chenenemet, Amun, given life like Re eternally. What is Hatshepsut called? The son of Re. She took on male prerogatives as well as making it clear, even in the same text, that she is a female king. She took on male prerogatives. And we have, in many cases, her image on the temple walls depicted as a male. So the Bible referring to Pharaoh as male was a normal thing. Moses is not going out of, you know, making a mistake here at all. Hatshepsut was male. She was female. I mean, she was, no, get me wrong, she was female, but she depicted herself as a male deity, as the son of Ra, as well as other things as well. Now, it is interesting, as we read in the passages here dealing with the Exodus, we notice that one thing happens at this point in time, that they take away the straw, you remember, in making the bricks? And as they take away the straw from the Israelite slaves, the slaves have to get the straw on their own, and that makes their burden even heavier. And many scholars in the 1800s questioned whether bricks in Egypt really were made with straw. I mean, in Europe they're not made with straw. Why would they be made that way in Egypt? It wasn't until excavations began there and they began finding this particular tomb painting. You can see Asiatics and Nubians here making bricks, the same way they still make bricks today in Egypt. And they're making them with piles of straw. In Papyrus Anastasi 1, another text dating to the time of Ramses II, states, "I am without equipment. There are no people to make bricks, and there is no straw in the district." So bricks and straw were used. Just this summer, we visited the Ramesseum, the mortuary temple of Ramses II. Now, this dates about 200 years after the Exodus. But what I want to point out here is the Egyptians did in ancient times, in the 18th and 19th dynasty, build with straw. These are storage houses. By the way, the Israelites didn't build the pyramids. The pyramids were standing in Egypt for hundreds of years before the Israelites were there. Joseph would have seen the pyramids as he came as a captive by the Midianites to Egypt. The pyramids were already long there. The Bible tells us that they built the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. Exodus 1:11. And here we have similar kinds of store cities. These are not the ones the Israelites built. They're 200 years later. But there's my hand pointing at one of the bricks. And if you look closely, and if you were there with me this summer, as Brian was and others were, you can see very clearly the straw that is found in these bricks. You don't even have to look at the ancient bricks. You can watch the Egyptians on the side of the road as you travel down the Nile River today making brick the same way that they've been making it for the last 4,000 years and building their homes out of these same straw bricks, the straw used to bind the bricks and keep the clay together. Now, who was this Hatshepsut? She was an amazing ruler, an amazing builder An amazing statesperson. She took an expedition down to Punt, which is the southern part of Egypt, northern Africa. She established buildings throughout the land of Egypt. She was a fantastic builder. This her mortuary temple, found against the walls there, against the cliffs there at the Valley of the Queens. The tone for the temples that would be built in subsequent reigns of kings for the next several hundred years. The temple, unfortunately, though, was never finished. But we will get to that in a moment. In that temple, just off to the side here, I can't see my pointer, but it's right there. Just off to the side, right there is a special temple that she, a side temple that she dedicated to the goddess Hathor, which she claimed gave her her power. Here is Hathor depicted on one of the columns. She is a cow goddess. Also, they're not human ears. You see that? They're cow ears. But she has the face of a human being. She's the cow goddess. I have another picture of her here in the same temple as a cow. There she is, a cow. She's got the sun disk in her horns. Again, a very important element. And notice who is milking her. That's Hatshepsut, drinking from Hathor, receiving legitimation and power and authority from the goddess Hathor in the Hathor temple that she built. There she is, as a young lady. All of this has important imagery. But something happens to Hatshepsut. Something violent happens to Hatshepsut. Most scholars today conclude that Hatshepsut probably was murdered, and therefore her reign came to an end. And most scholars today would say that her murderer was Thutmose III, the frustrated king who reigned next to her but really wasn't able to reign. The frustrated king who, when he came of power or came of age to take power over Egypt, could not become the king of Egypt because of Hatshepsut's domination over that particular office. And so we find something unusual taking place. Late in the reign of King Thutmose III, late in the reign, only a year or two before his death, 20 years after death, we find Hatshepsut's image systematically erased from the temples and the places that she built and depicted herself in. Here is a wonderful depiction. You have the god Thoth. There he is. You see the ibex. And you have here the god Horus, the falcon god. They're both pouring. You see what they're pouring over her? Anybody recognize those symbols? The Ankh, the symbol of eternal life in Egypt. They're pouring Ankhs over Hatshepsut, but Hatshepsut has been erased from the scene. She's been chiseled out. Chiseled out of history, chiseled out of her monuments, chiseled out of eternal life and Egyptian memory. It was only recently that Egyptologists discovered that Hatshepsut was king of Egypt. She's not mentioned in any of the king lists that have been handed down to us, like the Turin canon or the list by Manetho. Hatshepsut is completely left out. It simply goes Thutmose I, Thutmose II, Thutmose III. There is no Hatshepsut. And yet we have found that she was a king of Egypt through the monuments that archaeologists have excavated here. How do we know this is Hatshepsut? Because part of her cartouche was not erased. It's right up here and over here as well. Images all across. Images showing her legitimation before the king. Some of them are remaining, like this one where she's depicted as a male standing before Horus again, or Ra-Harakhti, as he was known. Most scholars believe Thutmose III was responsible for this. But why would he wait 20 years after her death? 20 years after his reign was clearly established, why would he wait that long to erase Hatshepsut's image? This year, a book came out. This year, 2006, there was a special expedition. Did any of you go to the Metropolitan Museum in New York and see the expedition of Hatshepsut? All right, a couple of you did. I wasn't able to make it this year. I was traveling so much. But I got the book that was published as a result of that expedition. You can still, or that exhibition, you can still get it today. It's an entire book written on Hatshepsut, and here she is. And there was a fascinating article written about why Hatshepsut's image was erased by Peter Dorman, professor at the Oriel Institute at the University of Chicago, just published a few months ago. I want to read this to you because it's important. It says, after 50 years on the throne, Thutmose, this is Thutmose III, can have had little to fear by way of challenges to his own legitimacy or comparison with his former co-regent. The need for the proscription seems to have arisen toward the end of his reign and to have vanished shortly after Amenhotep II became co-ruler. At the end of his reign, Thutmose III suddenly made his son, Amenhotep, who by the way was not his firstborn son, co-ruler with him right at the very end of his reign. Dorman estimates 2 years before Thutmose III's death, but we're not sure about that. The timing and short duration of the attack on Hatshepsut's image and name suggests it was driven by concerns related to what? The royal succession. Who was to become king next and ceased once Amenhotep II was securely enthroned. It has been suggested that toward the end of Thutmose III's life, there were two contenders for the throne. Now this is not a biblical scholar writing. This is a secular Egyptologist from the Oriental Institute, the oldest Institute for Archaeology in North America. And this is what he concludes. One, the scion of the Thutmoside dynastic line of the king himself, and another representing the Ahmoside bloodline to which Hatshepsut directly belonged through her mother. The proscription, the erasing of the image of Hatshepsut, would then have been initiated in order to discredit the legitimacy of the rival. Who might have been the rival? Now, Dorman says this, and then he says, well, this is the best explanation that we have. We don't know of any rival, don't we? Who comes back from the Sinai Peninsula after 40 years? The timing is perfect. Who comes back and before Pharaoh throws down his staff and the staff becomes a serpent? The serpent which every Pharaoh wears as a symbol of his rulership of Egypt. The serpent which represents protection for the Pharaoh, and we're going to have pictures of that. Well, hers is broken off here. But every Pharaoh had that serpent there together with the vulture representing the upper and lower Egypt. The serpent which all the other scribes and magicians throw down and their staffs become serpents. And what happens? Moses' serpent eats up all the other serpents. Would that have scared Pharaoh a little bit? This guy is here. His serpent is more powerful than mine. He is going to be... And then the 10 plagues directed against one after another of the gods of ancient Egypt. The Israelites are finally allowed to go. And we find that the Egyptians took up pursuit. Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea, not one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Did Thutmose III die in the Red Sea? Was he the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Was he at that very moment that Moses was there? We don't know how long Moses was there. It may have been months. It may have been weeks. It may have been even as long as a year that he was there begging for the release of the Israelites. Finally, they're allowed to go, and the king takes up pursuit. This summer, I was once again in the tomb of Thutmose III, the tomb that remains in the Valley of the Kings, not very far away from King Tut's tomb. We went down interior of the tomb several years ago when I was there. The lights went out while I was in there. You know, in these third world countries, electricity is not always that steady. Have you ever been inside an Egyptian tomb when the lights go out? And then, you know, they had a little plank. They had a little plank that goes right across here, the Well of Souls, we call it. You see how deep that is down there? So we stayed down by the sarcophagus. It was more comfortable than making our way out. But anyway, there we were, standing by the sarcophagus of Thutmose III. And what struck us all around the room, the whole room is decorated with with a book of the dead that describes or gives the pathway for the Egyptian pharaoh to go into the afterlife, to have eternal life. And what struck me is these stick figures. Now, I'm not an artist. I'm the kind of person that would do stick figures like this. My wife is the artist in the family. But I tell you something. Most of the tombs in the Valley of the Kings are relief and are carved into the plaster and then painted. Here's an example. You see how relief that is? Where it's carved into the plaster and then elaborately painted. This is the tomb of Merneptah that we talked about a little bit earlier, of the famous Merneptah seal. I'm mentioning Israel the first time. But this tomb is not. This tomb is hastily prepared. Could it be that the king died unexpectedly? And what about the mummy of the king? We do have a mummy that was found, not in the tomb of Thutmose III, but was found in a cache of mummies not very far away from Hatshepsut's mortuary temple, where later we believe some Egyptian scribes had placed a bunch of mummies there because the tombs were being systematically robbed and they wanted to keep the mummies safe. This one had the label of Thutmose III on it. Notice it had been looted in antiquity. The heart scarab, somebody went for the heart scarab right in the center of the mummy. And so you have that problem there. But all of these mummies had been thoroughly forensically examined and x-rayed. A book was published in 1978 by Dr. Harris and Dr. Weeks, x-raying the pharaohs. And they estimate, based on the forensic study of the skeletal remains of the mummy identified as Thutmose III, that Thutmose III was between the age of 40 and 45 years at the age of death. Dr. Harris is from the University of Michigan. He's a physician, and Dr. Weeks is an Egyptologist. This is significant because Thutmose III, from his co-regency with Hatshepsut, and including the years that he reigned by himself, reigned for 54 years, which means he would have had to be at least 60 and perhaps even older by the time of his death. How then do we have a younger mummy there of the age of 40 to 45? Could another body have been substituted for his when his was lost in the Red Sea? Perhaps. Think about it. The only way that the Egyptian pharaoh could live into the afterlife was if he had a mummified body. The body was lost. This would have been the ultimate blow to Egyptian ideology and religion. Not only was the firstborn son gone, but now Pharaoh himself, God himself, Horus incarnate, was gone as well. Perhaps there was some kind of cover-up for this monumental event in Egyptian history. The Ba of the king could only survive as long as it recognized the body of the king. The soul of the king, according to Egyptian ideology, could only live as long as it recognized the body of the king. And so as we look at a civilization obsessed with death, obsessed with dying, obsessed with the afterlife, we find that in this civilization we have the God of heaven being introduced by Moses, by the Israelites, and the work that was. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Your word, which has been handed down to us as an ancient book. But as Moses writes in the book of life. And so we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for Moses, who years ago began writing these words while he was in exile in the land of Midian, providing us with the written word. And it is by these words that we live today. Thank you for being with us during this time, and be with us in our next session, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.